is the rock on which we can depend for our salvation. And I love how that puts it there. All other ground is sinking sand, but he is a firm foundation. If we're putting our trust in doing better and doing our works or coming to church or trying to live a better life, the Bible tells us we have no sure hope of salvation. The only hope is found in Jesus Christ. Well, as we turn our Bibles to Revelation 10, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. And I know they're eager to go, and they're welcome to stay here in the service, or they're welcome to participate in their own tailor-made service for them and their age group. And as we look back here to Revelation chapter 10. I'll start this message off by pointing out that there are some things that are hard to eat. You know, there are some foods that they're just a lot of work to eat. If you've ever eaten crab legs, I don't make that a practice of mine, but if you want to work for your food and work harder for your food than what you get, or I've always felt that way about ribs. Now, some people might throw something at me about that, but I've never been a big fan of ribs because they're just got it always messy and you got to eat and there's just so much work. There's some things that are like that in aspect. You know, there's some things that are hard to eat because they just don't taste very good. You know, they're kind of bitter, and I'd say Brussels sprouts falls in that category for me, but get a few amens and dodge a few maybe. But then there's some things that are just too sweet. You ever eaten something you're like, oh, this is, oh man, it is way over. You know, you make some Kool-Aid or something that's got too much sugar in it, and you're like, I can't eat this. It's just hard. Others are, it's hard to eat because you're disgusted by something. Maybe someone starts a conversation while you're eating and you're like, oh man, you just ruined my appetite. I don't like talking about blood, all right? But that's something that kind of gets me a little bit off of. Maybe you find you're at a restaurant and you find a hair in your food. Yeah, okay, now it's kind of hard to go back to eating and eat your food. You're like, oh, this is not very, oh, yeah. Some things are hard to eat just because the food's weird. I experienced that a few times in China, and we ate some octopus. There was one time we had a fish was brought out for us, and they're like, oh, this is the delicacy. This is the dainty, the best part of the fish. Here, you can take the scoop the eyeball out of its socket and eat it. And so I did. So, you know, ever wonder what it tastes like to eat a cataract? You know, just like, I just swallow. You know, like you're eating a pill. Thank you very much. Well, I appreciate the honor you bestowed on me to eat this fish eye. But I kind of rather have my fish without the heads on them personally. But, you know, I'll tell you this, though, I've never eaten a book. I've never eaten a scroll. And yet, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. There are some passages that are kind of hard. They're perplexing for us to understand. Jesus, when he was here, he said some words that were perplexing to people. In fact, he said in Luke, John chapter 6, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. People didn't receive that too well. They were offended at him, and even looked at his disciples. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? There are some hard sayings in the Bible. There are some difficult things for us to digest. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, will ye also go away? Will you leave me because of what I say in my word? And they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so there's an aspect to which the sayings are difficult, the sayings are hard, and yet the sayings of God's word, they are spirit and they are life, and they impart to us eternal life. It's interesting that God and Jesus Christ would use these analogies in his word of eating, because we all have to eat. We all know what that experience is like. And eating is like partaking of. It's like digesting. It's where you get your life from. It's from the living word. And so when we look towards this passage, we've read in Revelation chapter 10 that the angel commands John to eat the book. Probably not bind it with glue and things. Probably a scroll of that day would have been their books. And so you have this scroll, and he would have taken this parchment. And the way we know from it is a little book. And he saw, and the way he just eats that piece of paper and just chews it up and swallows it. And there's a lot of symbolism here in terms of what God is trying to communicate. And it may sound a bit strange to us, but it has a powerful message for our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to speak to our hearts today. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for the words of eternal life. It's through your word that you communicate with us and reveal yourself to us. And Father, I pray that you would take these words that may seem a little bit difficult for us to understand your meaning to us, but that you would open it before our eyes, and that you would call us, Lord, to eat your word, and that we would profit from it greatly. And Lord, may we fulfill all of your purpose that you have for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at several aspects as we focus on Revelation 10, 8 through 11. And the first thing that we need to kind of address from the very outset is, what is the identity of this book? It seems kind of strange that there's no title given to it. We don't get a lot of information. But what we do have is in the very same book, in the book of Revelation, there's another book. And there's a question here, is this the same book? Are they related in any way? And what's fascinating to me in terms of the voice from heaven commands John to take this book from the divine messenger that is there, that angel, which we looked at as possibly, and maybe even from my perspective, probably that is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ there for us. And it makes sense, because if there is a connection between chapter 5 and chapter 10, then who had the book? The Lamb of God had the book. And it does seem like, I try to want to make it kind of clear how that we don't have a ton of information on this book, though the words are a little bit different. The one word is what you would call biblion, and the other one's little book, which would be bibliarion. So if I just give you the sound of it so you can hear how close they would look in terms of in little book to us sound very similar. So they are related in some very close sense. And some would say, no, it has to be a different book. But if it's a different book, we're not sure what kind of book it is. And if it's, so there's an aspect that says inside of a passage of scripture, like the book of Revelation, when it's repeating something that's not very often, and yet it's repeating something that's already had something very significant occur in the book, I think it's inviting us to see one in light of the other. The actions are the same. The book is found in the hand, the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes to the Father, and he receives that book from him as an unopened document, and he alone is worthy to open it. Now we have this little book opened in the hand of a mighty angel who has all the appearance and the glory of Jesus Christ. And John is now commanded to go to him and to take that book from his right hand. And so the actions are very similar, and the words are similar. And so there has to be a relationship. And so I think the best way to understand this is in the fact that because John is being told to eat it, and then he's commissioned at the very end of this chapter to prophesy again, that the book that he's going to eat, and then he's going to prophesy, that he has to prophesy the very content of the book that he eats. So what we find is from that helpful clue is that this little book is the content of this book is what is revealed to us, what is open to us in our very lives, the book of Revelation. And there's an aspect of why is it smaller? Maybe because the revelation that he has left to give is smaller than the aspect that was of the entirety of the book, or possibly that it was made smaller just for the sake of symbolism in terms of he's got to eat it. And if you're going to eat the big book, that might be a real challenge. And so God, there's an aspect of, for the symbolism aspect that he's going to eat it, God makes it smaller. And if we look back at that book in chapter 5, I argued that it was the title deed to the earth. It was by which he claimed this title deed. He was worthy to open it. He's worthy to claim the inheritance of the earth. And ultimately, as he broke open the seals of each thing, we saw that these certain events took place, that these events that were taking place before John were the very things that were written down on that seal. And so he broke a seal, he opened it up, and these events take place. And so this is what's going to take place in the last days, the end of time. Jesus Christ is going to open the book as he begins his conquest to reclaim the earth. And these are the instructions, really, in some sense, of how God has ordained that Jesus Christ should claim it. And we find that when this book now is opened, the seals have been broken. He is ready to claim his inheritance. And in fact, we saw in verse 7 of chapter 10 here, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Everything is ready. The trumpet is ready to sound. This event is going to take place. So I think we can identify this book very closely to the very book that Jesus opened in his hand and remained open in his hand. So that leads us to the second aspect here, is the content of this book. Now, I believe the content is going to be what's prophesied in chapter 11 to the end of the book. But God already defines how we're supposed to understand this. And he gives us this word. He calls it the mystery of God should be fulfilled. Everybody probably enjoys a good mystery game. You enjoy playing Clue or something like that, picking up on different things and trying to aspect. And so this has a bit of intrigue. A mystery is going on here. But the Bible uses the word mystery very specifically. It refers to a plan of God that he has purposely concealed before from man. But now he has made it known to us. And in fact, when Jesus came to earth in Mark chapter 4, he told his disciples, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." They don't get to know because they're resisting the mystery. But you can understand this mystery. And it ultimately is the kingdom of God. And I think this is the understanding of it in this passage as well. Because when we come to the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the seventh angel in chapter 11, in verse 15, it says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." So we say, what is this book that's being opened up? It's that the mystery of God that he has planned of his rulership over this world is going to be fulfilled in this day that he is prophesying. Now, when you compare this with the other usages of mystery in the New Testament, you find that the word mystery is most often used with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, talking to them, says, "I want to make you to know what God has given me in terms of according to my gospel, Jesus Christ, about who he is, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest unto you." Colossians chapter 1, he talks about this same aspect of what the mystery, which was hidden from the ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. So the mystery of God, in one sense, is the kingdom of God. In another aspect, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the mystery of his will, in which he has purposed to unify all things in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And so from this, we find that those two concepts, kingdom and gospel, are actually united. And that's why I wanted to bring them out to you. Jesus, when he first came upon the scene preaching, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So when if what's fascinating here, he says the mystery in verse 7 here before us, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So the mystery of God is what the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets of God have been revealing to. This is why Revelation is seen as the climax, the fulfillment of all that God has predicted for us. And when you go back to the words, what's fascinating, the word declare there, oops, come back here, means is the word for evangelize, which you could translate this way, which he gave good news to his servants, the prophets. When he was speaking about the mystery of God, he was talking about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you go back to Isaiah, there's a few passages that are so beautiful. He says, oh, beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, good news, who saith to Zion, behold your God. A few verses later in Isaiah 52:7, he says, that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Sometimes we get these concepts of gospel and kingdom, and we get them so separated, far apart, we don't see the overlap. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God himself reigns through Jesus Christ. And you get in Jesus Christ when you receive him. You get eternal life with him. You get forgiveness of sins. You get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as a child of God forever and ever. This is the good news. This kingdom of God that's coming, we will be a part of. We will enjoy for all of eternity because of Jesus Christ. And so we see that this is a mess. The content is about the gospel. The content is the mystery of God. But I also want to ask that there's another aspect to this book that's being emphasized by the description, is that this is a message of sovereignty. When we come to verse 8, it says, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. But then it describes that angel again and says, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. This is an aspect of standing here and claiming this ground as the earth and the sea, and by it, the extension, the totality of the world, that the messenger here, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, he owns this ground. This is his by right of the book by which he carries. He, and by this aspect, when we say Jesus Christ, he owns it because he made it. He's the creator. Without him, there was nothing made. But not only does he own it because he is the creator, he owns it because he's the redeemer. And he shed his blood so that he might reconcile all things, the entirety of the creation, to God by reconciling us and forgiving our sins. And through us, we were the origin of sin and the curse. And through restoring us, we are the gateway to restoring the entirety of the creation of God. He's redeemed it. The promise here of this messenger who stands upon the earth is that he will reclaim it. And he will reign over it. This is the great good news. Jesus Christ is coming. And every wrong will be righted. And everyone will stand and give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we ought to live to the Lord. And we ought to die to the Lord. Because he lived and he died so that we might be his. This is the proclamation of this Almighty One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to understand the significance of this book. This book is the revelation of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the content, let's go ahead and look at the command that he gives. And that is to ingest the book, to eat it. And this may, again, we're at the prickly point of this whole passage. And yet, it's helpful for us to understand that this is a parallel with another Old Testament passage. And when you find that this is an exact, very close a replica of another passage, when you understand Ezekiel chapter 2, then you begin to understand a little bit better what this passage is. Now, we don't get a ton of information, but we get enough clues here to understand and say, okay, when I understand Ezekiel, then I'll understand what's going on here. So if you want to, keep a finger in Revelation chapter 10, and we can turn to Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to read a few of these verses. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee." I mean, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. "And thou dost dwell among scorpions." Oh boy, comparing the people he's going to preach to scorpions. He says, "Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed by at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." So we see here from this context that Ezekiel was being commissioned to preach to people who would not listen to him. And Israel would not receive his message, and they would continue to be rebellious against the Lord. And he says, I'm commissioning you. This is at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel. He's saying, I'm going to commission you to be a prophet for me, and I don't want you to be like them rebellious. You being obedient is by eating the book that I give to you. And we see some connections with this book to the book in Revelation, because just like in Revelation 5, that book was written within and without. So this book. This book was written with lamentations and mourning and woe, a book of judgment. Have we not found that to be true about the book of Revelation? The seals being opened, the trumpets blowing, the judgments of God coming upon man. Let's turn over to chapter 3. We see there that in verse 2 that he eats the book. We can pick up in verse 3. "He said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with the roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." He had the exact same experience that John did. Verse 4. "He said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." And then you go down to verse 14. It says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I was in bitterness, in the heart and in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." So now we see he was sweet in his mouth, but as he's going, there's an element of bitterness even in Ezekiel's experience. And so we understand some things about this from Ezekiel chapter 3. In verse 10 that there you're seeing, I want us to focus in on this verse. He says, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears." Hear becomes a synonym for something we can understand pretty readily. That when you eat something, you ingest something, there's an aspect to which now you are receiving it into yourself. You're allowing that word not to just come over top. And our expression today is enter in one ear and out the other. How many parents have used that, you know, at least 3 times a week? And my words, you know, let me turn sideways so I can look, see, and make sure. I can see it all the way through. Catch my words. Listen to me. Allow what I'm saying to sink in and change your life. Here's what God is calling for John to do, and ultimately what he's calling for anyone who will be obedient to the book. Receive his words into your heart. I'd like to present to you to say that this is, this is the importance of God's word. It has to be considered to you like your food. Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And when Jesus was being tempted, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. You try to live by what I can eat and sustain myself in this life, and you'll live physically, but you're not really living until you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What you need every day is God's word to enter into you and sustain you and to fuel you. So what does it mean for me to eat this book? I think one of the aspects here would be, in your action, would be to meditate on the word of God. This is an important word. And I'm not talking about transcendental meditations. People do meditation, they go, and they do that for self-improvement and for peace of mind. We're not trying, the problem with spiritualism meditation is that they're trying to empty your mind. They want you to have nothing in there so you can have a blank slate so some spirit can interact with you and ultimately control you. That's the gateway towards demon possession, really, is that kind of meditation. But God's meditation is completely different. God's meditation is in which you meditate on the word. You are thinking over and over on God's word. And Jesus, I mean, not Jesus, well, a picture of Jesus is Joshua. When God commissioned Joshua, he says, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. The blessed man of Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 119, verse 15 is a declaration of the psalmist of purpose and of commitment that says, I will meditate in thy precepts. I purpose to do it. I will do it. What does this ultimately mean for us? Well, let's take the examples that we might take from food. And I came across an interesting parallel here. Someone is taking some advice for us. And so I'm pass it on to you. Chew your food. Don't just swallow. Ever tell your kids to do that? You know, you get something really good and they're like, Daniel's like that. I mean, he gets something he really likes, a banana or something. He can just, and he takes one bite and you're like, he wants more? And you're like, what? I thought that was going to buy me enough time to take a bite of my food. Nope. He swallowed it whole. And it's like, my goodness. All right, slow down and enjoy it. How many times is that how we take in God's word? Read it all. Okay, I'm done. Ready to go. I'm on the move. How about this? Take small bites. If you're going to meditate on something, take one verse, no, even a line of a verse, and meditate on what that means and say, God, what does this scripture, you know, you can take an example and you can go through and say, we've been going through this, in some sense, what I do kind of in terms of sermons, I'm trying to meditate. We're trying to work through these things. And I provide you aspect. We are going through the Beatitudes on Wednesday nights. We talk about blessed are the pure in heart. You think you can just take that phrase and say, blessed are the pure in heart. What's it mean to be pure? What's God's standard of purity? What does it mean for me? What is my heart like? Is my heart truly pure? Is it my heart the place where all of my corruption comes from? What's this blessing he's talking about? And you can go through and you can meditate on those things and you can study it and you can take in more, but you chew on it and you chew and you chew because you're taking a small bite and you're letting God speak to your heart and to your life over a word of Scripture. How many times we tell our kids, eat slowly. Don't rush. They say that's a good key if you want to lose weight. if you'll eat slowly, you'll fill your full. I know there's a lag time between when you're eating. So if I go to a pizza buffet, I try to eat as fast as I can. because I know that full feeling is coming. And so, like, about 10 minutes later, I'm like, oh, that was good. It takes me about an hour to recover, but it was worth it. But eat slowly. You know, there's an aspect, if you'll just don't rush through God's Word, you know, in terms of just reading through it. Don't rush after you eat. I eat a full meal, and then I go out and run 3 miles, right? That's a good way to throw up. What kind of activities are we engaging in right after we have the Word of God? Do they completely eliminate our thought process so we don't carry that with us? We're not meditating on God's Word? It's a very fascinating part of our RU program. They call it your daily meds. And you're supposed to take a verse of Scripture that God spoke to you and you write it down on a slip of paper and you put it in your pocket. And you just pull that daily med out. Read that verse, put it back, pick it back up, and read it again later. That's a very helpful practice. I don't do it all the time, but when I have, it's been it just keeps on going. And there's an aspect of, you know, what they say if you're going to lose weight, you want to be healthy, they say eat frequent small meals. Keep that metabolism going. Eat something here, meditate over here, and eat. And David says in Psalm 119, he says 7 times. A day will I come to you. Just constantly, over. And the part of our goal is we're going to have a living, breathing, walking relationship with God that is not something we do at a particular time. It's not something we do on Sunday morning. It's not something we do in our closet or a quiet time. It's something we live. Our walk with God goes with us in every interaction, in every conversation. And the Word of God is our meditation day and night. Don't skip a meal. You know, loss of appetite is a sign of poor health. If someone's getting sick, they lose their desire to eat, it's not a good sign. You get to the place where you say, oh, the Bible calls in 1 Peter the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And you say, and a baby says, no, I don't want to eat. Something wrong there. Need to get right. That's a sign for us saying, where's my relationship? Because how you treat the Word of God is how you treat God. You can't say, oh, I got a close relationship with God, but I never read his book. No, you don't. The only way you can have a relationship with God is through his book. And he says, eat it. Ingest it into yourself. Believe it. Take it to yourself. Meditate. Interesting that through the meditation of God's Word, according to the Psalms, he says, blessed is the man who keepeth thy testimonies and seek, and they that keep thy testimonies, and that seek thee with the whole heart. If you're going to seek God, you have to love his Word. And that's what we're looking at here in terms of this meditation is a pursuit after a person. Not only if you're going to internalize the Word of God, you meditate in it, but your attitude towards the Word is used in is delight. Psalm 1:2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:15 says, I will meditate in thy precept and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. This is a purposeful choice in which you say, well, I think the Word of God's boring. That's not the Word of God's fault. That's my sinful heart's fault. I am supposed to say, God, because I see the value of these words, I will delight in it. In fact, he says, I have rejoiced in thy word more than all riches. I rejoice when I read this book and I open up more than if I walked up and I picked up a treasure chest. I found jewels and gold and all the treasure that would put me in security for the rest of my life. I'm more excited about this word because I know that this is more valuable than any amount of money that you could give to me. Your attitude, when you understand who God is, you'll understand he's of exceeding more valuable and worth. The relationship with God is what life consists of. And then your allegiance. In this, I've taken it from Psalm 119, where he says in that passage, I will meditate in thy precepts. I will have respect unto thy commandments. I will delight myself. And in the very end, that last statement of I wills, he has three of them. He says, I will not forget thy word. Say, how much do I have to put into God's word? Until you don't forget it. Till it becomes a part of you. There's an aspect in which Paul, talking to Timothy, he says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Say, how long do I have to stay in God's word? Until it changes you. Until there's no way that you'll ever go back. You'll never forget it. Because you meditated on it, and you meditated on it, and it became a part of the guiding principle of your life. James says it this way, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. How long? He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. You stay in that word until you don't forget it, because you're going to hear the word of God today, and God's going to show you like in a mirror who you are, and you'll say, oh man, I need to be in God's book. And you'll walk out of here, and you'll be a part of a meal, and you'll be a part of some activities, and by this evening, you'll have completely forgotten it. You can become a forgetful hearer. And when Monday comes around, you put no more word of God into your heart than this past weekend where God's convicting you about. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but continue in the work. He says, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. This is a commitment of obedience, not forgetting. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You have a problem with sin? Stumbling, falling over and over again. The key is the word of God. To take that word into you, and it'll be a guide. It will be a protector, a lamp unto your feet, and keep you from sinning. Psalm 119:8 says, I will keep thy statutes. I love that commitment. We need that kind of commitment. A people that will stand up, that are God's children, that says, I will obey. I am committed to obeying you, God. I am going to follow you. But if you're going to say that, you better finish the rest of the verse. Because the psalmist says, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. God, I've made the commitment, but I know that the only way I can do it is if I depend upon you, by your grace and your enablement. You go with me, and I live in dependence upon you and fellowship with you. He will make you an obedient Christian. So we look to the experience that he has here. He takes it, he eats it up, and he says, it was in my mouth sweet as honey. This is an expression that's used multiple times in the Bible about the value of God's word, how good it is. Psalm 19:10 says, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 119:03, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than, you guessed it, honey to my mouth. Proverbs 24:13, my son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul when thou hast found it. When you've got the words of life, and when you've got the communication of Almighty God to your soul, it is a sweet experience. God's word ought to be sweet to you. You ought to love picking up your Bible because you know that God is going to interact with you. He's going to speak to you. We find that there's another aspect to this, though, than the sweetness. It's bitter in the stomach. Now, this might seem like, let me put it just as plainly as I can, that my initial reasoning on this would be, okay, yeah, God's word's kind of good at first, but when you get it down in your life, it's really bad. This doesn't mean that you're going to regret hearing and believing and obeying God's word. No, not at all. It does mean that the word of God has some hard things to hear. And the book of Revelation has some hard things to be difficult aspects. And part of it is that the book of Revelation is going to be a message of persecution. We're going to be looking at this aspect of what's taking place here. And Daniel received revelation, and I say, well, he gets these wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, coming and receiving the kingdom, and forever and ever the kingdom of the saints. And when he's done, he's so shocked and he's so stunned, he doesn't even eat. He can't even talk. He's just, it shocked him, the things that he saw. And you think, well, I would have thought he would have been happy because the end is good. And yes, he is happy because the end is good, but the reality was there was a lot to go through for the people of God. Interesting, you were going to read the scripture and say, oh, I love God's word, and it says, you are a sinner, stop sinning. I put that pretty generally, but he's going to say, your mouth is like a toilet. Clean it up and use your words for grace. Your attitude towards your authorities is all wrong. It's going to convict you. That's why we run from it. It's going to show the light on our sin, and we don't want to come to the light. No, it's going to tell you, you have to die to yourself. He's going to reveal to you, says, my plan is not for flowering beds of ease, but that you as my child will go through tribulation until I come. The message in one of the following chapters is that there's going to be persecution, there's going to be enduring of evil, God is going to be victorious over Satan, but Satan is going to vent his rage against God's people before the end. You're like, oh. There's a lot that's going to be involved. It's a message of ultimate victory, and yet it's obtained through much tribulation, just like the cross. The cross, the great victory for us, and yet obtained at great cost. Jesus Christ say, oh, come on, buck up, get out of Gethsemane. It was a great cost, and he had to pray. And then there's an aspect that, because it's bitter in the stomach, that may also point to the aspect that the content of this message is judgment upon the world. Ezekiel was to spread out the message that he ate, and he went with bitterness because of the lamentation and the mourning and the woe. Why? Because when you preach the gospel to people and you share about Jesus Christ, how could there be anything greater, more exciting for believers than sharing about Jesus, the free gift of God, his eternal plan to redeem your souls? Oh, because people reject it. And people are hard-hearted. And people don't want the message you're bringing. And yeah, it's sweet to you, but it's going to be the message by which it brings persecution upon you. And ultimately, that was the reason for Ezekiel. He was rejected, and the message of judgment fell. And so Revelation is a message of judgment to the world. And then one last thing we see here is that in verse 11, not only is he to eat the book, he is to prophesy again. All of this was a figure of saying, you can't just eat the word, but you got to speak the word. You've got to foretell it to other people. And he tells them, you are to prophesy again. This is another reassurance or a reaffirming of his prophetic commission. Again, this points us, and this is just a side note, but it's important to the book of Revelation. This is not some unique book that's filled with apocalyptic symbols. This is a message of prophecy. And he says, you prophesy again in fulfillment of what verse 7 says he declared to his servants, the prophets. We ought to interpret this book, Revelation, like we interpret all the other prophets of God. That's an important aspect to be seen here. His mission, John's mission, is in continuity with the prophets of old. And yet, with a second commissioning, there may be a little bit of tweaking of the format or the focus. And we're going to examine that as we go into these other chapters, because things have been going on in a pretty chronological way. And we're going to find that that chronology seems to stop here. And so there may be something God's doing as we study this out. We'll flesh that out more in significance. And then he says, I want you to prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is a fourfold aspect that has the same idea with the message of Daniel, which he constantly is saying, the kings and the tongues and the peoples and the kindreds. This fourfold group is used multiple times throughout the book of Daniel, and in Revelation, and it has very much the connotation of hostile. These people are against God, and yet he still must preach the message to them. And so we have today, preach the gospel to every creature, to those who listen, and to those who reject. Many times we find that we are missionaries to preach the gospel to people who are already rejecting that gospel. And yet God is sending us to them to deliver the message one more time. Perchance, God will grant them repentance and a turning towards life. I want to just focus on one last aspect here before we go. The necessity to proclaim. He said to him, thou must prophesy. This word must is the very same word that was used of Jesus Christ when it says, thus it is written, Jesus was explaining to the guys on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples there, and it says, thus it behooved, that word behooved is the word, it is necessary. It was a must. You don't have a choice in the matter. So what was necessary? It behooved Christ to suffer. He had to suffer. And to rise from the dead the third day. He had to die. He had to rise. Wait a second. The verse ends, but the thought keeps going in verse 47. And that it behooved this as well, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Just as necessary as it was for Jesus to die and for him to rise again is the proclamation of his church of that glorious gospel to every creature throughout all the world. The same divine necessity that was upon Jesus Christ now falls upon our lives by his own mouth. He says, so send I you. You know what the gospel is to you? The gospel is a trust. If I was to go away and say, I'm entrusting to you my keys to my house. I'm entrusting to you, here's my bank account. Take care of my place. Here's my credit card. Buy whatever you need. I've given you a great trust. The Apostle Paul said, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. What he accomplished, and what he gave his life for, he's handed it to you. What are you going to do with it? I know exactly what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to go to my backyard and I'm going to bury it. So when he comes back, I'll have it. And I'll be able to say, here, I've still got it, Jesus. Or are you going to give it out and see it multiply? You've got to proclaim it. Not only is the gospel a trust, the Bible is a debt. Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are in Rome. I owe the people of Fort Scott a debt that I better pay. I owe them the gospel. I better not be delinquent. The Bible says, owe no man anything. Give that word. And finally, the message is a warning. This whole prophetic aspect that we looked in Ezekiel, you go to chapter 3, and Ezekiel 3 is where God tells Ezekiel, he says, son of man, I have set thee for a watchman upon the house of Israel. The watchman was meant when you see the enemy coming, and you see the disaster, and the hordes are coming, just sound the trumpet. Dun, 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 dun. Give the warning so the people have a chance. You know of the doom. You know of the judgment. You're a watchman upon the walls. Will you sound the warning to the people around you? You can't just take in the book. You must proclaim the book to others. And as we look towards this day, we are to proclaim until Jesus Christ comes again. And so the great message we have is the hope in Jesus Christ. And we just want to cry out, God, how long? How long till Christ returns? And until that day, may he find us faithful. We're going to close with a closing hymn. Encourage our hearts to continue to be steadfast till the return of Jesus Christ.
I'll stand, turn to page 290. 290, Christ returneth. It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through dawn, the sun shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, how long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. Third verse. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory, when Jesus Christ he brings it home. Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah.
Amen. We will shout hallelujah. What a day that will be. Until that day, the Bible says when he comes, he wants to find us watching. Are we looking? Is our eyes on the prize? Are we living for Jesus Christ? Living for his word and giving it out to others until he comes again? I'd like to ask Brother Roger Guy if he wouldn't mind closing our service with the word of prayer.